As we turn the page to 2024, we are dedicating the beginning of this new year to the power of prayer. We are excited to invite you to join us for a series that focuses on the transformative impact of prayer and how it serves as our steadfast anchor, intimately connecting us with God. As we study God's Word, we will look at the profound nature of communication with our Heavenly Father, unveiling the beauty and significance of prayer in our daily lives. Prayer shapes our faith, strengthens our relationships, and invites God's power and love into our lives and those around us. Come with open hearts, prepared for a meaningful conversation with our Creator in a series called With Christ in the School of Prayer.
All right, prayer. All earthly things with earth will fade away, but prayer grasps eternity. But I'm convinced of this: God does not hear prayer. He hears desperate prayer. Prayer is not a position on your knees. Prayer is not a position, it's a disposition. You get to the place where you'd rather sweat, you'd rather weep in His presence than laugh in anybody else's presence. You'd rather God whisper a secret into your heart that breaks you than somebody give you the prizes that all the world covets. Prayer is almost the greatest human privilege that we have.
Well, good morning, Island Christian Church. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, if we haven't met. And I did want to share, I came across a cartoon this week that said this: the rat race is over, the rats won. It's a little commentary on how intimidating the world can be at times. It can seem incredibly scary to us at times. I also want to read a news article to you. It says this: the world is too big for us. There's too much going on. Too many crimes, too much violence. Try as you will get behind in the race. It's an incessant strain to keep pace, you still lose ground. Science empties its discoveries on you so fast that you stagger beneath the hopeless bewilderment. The political world changes its scene so rapidly, you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything's high pressure. Human nature can't endure much longer. That's an article from June 16th, 1833. Written 190 years ago, that sounds like it could have been written last week. Right? Political confusion, wars, information explosion, and on and on and on and on and on. The deal is that in every generation, within our own context, we see the world as filled with pressure. And we discover it's not so friendly of a place. Here's another headline from the Boston Globe. This is November 13th, 1857. Front page, energy crisis looms. Energy crisis looms with a subheading, the world may go dark since whale blubber is so scarce. Now, what do you do with headlines like that? What did people do with headlines like that? Well, they did a few things. First, some people actually left Boston. They thought, you know, there's no whale blubber, I'm toast. I'm going to the country, I'm going to get a wood-burning stove, I'm going to become independent. And others, people decided, no, we're going to stay in town. We're going to be part of the solution. We're going to figure out another way. We're going to work this thing through. Because you see, the pressures of this world tend to make us either isolate or infiltrate. On the one hand, it will make people flee. You know, I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to join a monastery. Others will say, no, it's time to become a missionary. I want to do something about this. And this morning, we're actually finishing up our sermon series with Christ in the School of Prayer. And as a church, we've been looking to grow and become more prayerful during these first 40 days of the new year. So we've offered various opportunities toward that end. We have prayer meetings twice a week, Monday nights, Thursday mornings. We have daily reminder emails with a Bible verse and a word of encouragement. After every service on our Sunday mornings here in the South Lobby, we have a room specifically dedicated to pray for you after the services. And we've begun through a sermon series titled With Christ in the School of Prayer. And that is actually taken from a Christian classic book written by Andrew Murray. And the focus is to guide and instruct Christians on the practice of prayer, looking to and looking at Jesus, emphasizing the importance of a deep and intimate relationship with God through prayer. And so that's been our focus throughout this month. And this morning, we're going to be in John 17. So if you brought a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John 17. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab that phone. I won't be offended. Google with me or Bible web app with me, John 17. We're going to look at verses 6 through 19 this morning. And John 17 is this monumental chapter. It's a high priestly prayer where Jesus is talking to God the Father about his disciples. And John allows us to eavesdrop in on that conversation. And here in the prayer, we're going to see that Jesus is speaking about the relationship that his followers have with the world that they're in. Basically, Jesus says this, Father, I know I'm leaving soon. I'm out of here, but these guys, my disciples, they're staying back. This world is pretty hostile. They're going to be in enemy territory. And there are things that he specifically prays about, which invites us, it actually leads us in how we can be praying for others. Last week, we looked how to pray for ourselves at the first six verses of John 17, and this morning we're looking at how to pray for others out of John 17. I think I said 16. I meant 17. And in it, Jesus says, starting at verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them, and I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, and we pray that you'd open your word up to us, and open us up to your word. We thank you that you speak, you guide, and you empower. And God, as we look to the words of Jesus, and he prayed out loud to you, Father, I pray that you'd help us to hear how you're speaking to us, that you'd help us to follow you in the ways that you're calling us to. Most importantly, that you'd continue to empower us to be faithful to you towards this end. We love you, Lord, and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the paragraph we just read, four words come out of the text that Jesus focuses on as he prays for his disciples. Four words that guide us how we ought to pray for others. We need to know two things. We need to grow and we need to go. There are certain things we need to be knowing. There are certain way we need to be growing, and then at some point we just have to get going. So number one, what do we have to know? Number one, Jesus prays that we would know our position. That we would know our position. As I read through John 17, 13 times a word is repeated. Did you catch it? The word world. World is repeated 13 times in 14 verses. World, 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 world. That's what he's praying about. The disciples and their position in the world. Five times is this phrase, in the world. They are in the world. Another five times is the phrase, of this world. They are not of the world. So here to sum it up, Jesus says, here's the relationship. Here's the position they're in, and this is why it's dangerous. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And it's not just sad. If you look down at verse 14, he goes on to say that the world has hated them. Do you get the picture? You're in it, you're not of it. Therefore, the world hates you because of it. So here's the question. What does Jesus mean by the term the world? And it's an important question because the New Testament uses this word world 209 times. It's used a variety of ways. Jesus uses it one way here. And it's an important question because we're in it, we're not of it. We have to know what it is. It's a similar way that Paul says in the book of Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Or don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, as one translation puts it. Don't be conformed to this world. Same word, same idea. John says it this way in one of his letters. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. World, same word, same idea. So if we're not to love it, and if we love it, it means that the love of the Father is not in us. What exactly is it? Well, we know a couple things. Number one, it can't mean the physical world, right? The world of God's creation. Acts 17, Paul addresses a crowd in Athens, and he says this, the God who made the world and everything in it. So when the Bible says don't love the world, it doesn't refer to the physical created world, which means you're not to hate the ocean. You're welcome. You're not to hate the rocks and the grass. You're not to stand in front of a tree and say, I hate you, as a way of obeying God. That's not what he means. Nor does it mean the people of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does he mean? Well, he's not referring to the created physical world as much as the people who occupy it. God loves people. And so when the Bible says you and I are not to love the world, it can't mean we can't love the world, the people in it, right? If God so loved the world, then we should so love the world. Jesus said you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So we're called to love people. But there's another way that the Bible uses the term world. It's the most prominent usage. And it's actually the way Jesus intends it here. It's the world as an ethical system. The word used for world is the word cosmos, where we get the word cosmic or cosmopolitan from. It comes from the verb that means to set things in order or to arrange things. So the term or the idea of the world is the world system, the way the values, the way the principles, the way the activities are arranged in such an order with their own way of thinking and standards and philosophies. So it's a world system. So here we are, we're in this physical world, surrounded by this world of people, but dominated by this world system, whose very values, standards, and ideas, get this, are controlled by the devil. Yeah. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians, he says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, meaning our world system has values and standards and ideas that are opposed to God, opposed to his word, opposed to his ways. And that's the world we're not to be conformed to. That's the world we're not to be loved by. That's the world we're not to love. And when we do, it's dangerous. So here we are. We're in it, we're not of it, which poses this occupational hazard. Look at verse 14. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's the occupational hazard. See, as long as you're in the world, but you don't share their system of values, their system of ethics, then you are an irritant. You are seen as ignorant, arrogant, intolerant, blind. You're in it, but you're not of it. And because you're not of it, they don't like you. You can be an atheist, and that's okay. You can be an agnostic, and that's okay. You can be foul-mouthed, that's okay. You can drink a lot, that's okay. You can be sexually promiscuous, that's okay. You can even be mildly religious. But the moment you say, I am born again in Jesus Christ, that's what changes everything. The world hated them because they are not of the world. We are in a dangerous position. However, that is not the only truth we need to know. Because although we're in a dangerous position, we are given God's protection. There's a word that's also repeated several times in our text. It's the word keep or kept. It means guarded. Look at these verses. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name." Verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Keep them. Guard them. Protect them. Please notice that when Jesus prays for his followers, he doesn't pray a prayer to escape at all. He doesn't say, "You know what, God, I pray for my disciples. Please lead them to a little cave where they can store food and hide away and have all the whale blubber they need." It's not a prayer to escape. It's a prayer to infiltrate. It's a missional prayer. They're here. They're in it. They're hated by it. Keep them. Years ago, in church history, there is this idea that if you left the world of people and you isolate yourself off in the desert, off in the forest, off in a monastery, that's the only sure way you're able to manage or cope. There's a whole movement in church history called the monastic movement, a movement towards monasteries or towards isolationism. People withdrew to stay pure. And there's all sorts of interesting stories, right, of how people sought to escape. Probably the most famous story came from the 5th century as a monk by the name of Simeon Stylites. He lived for 30 years on top of a 60-foot pillar. 30 years, 60-foot pillar, day and night. 30 years. He only came down occasionally to get food, and then he'd go right back up. 30 years. Well, he became so popular that others started to follow his lead. And there was a man who followed Simeon's lead, except he didn't have a pillar to stand on. So what he did is he took a chair, he put it on his kitchen table, and he wrapped himself with a sheet and thought everything was good until his family came home. Right. Family walks in the door, said, what in the world are you doing up there on our kitchen table covered in a sheet? And he got down and he ended up writing these words. He said, "I soon perceive it's a very difficult thing to be a saint while living with your own family." Listen, our job is not to disinfect Christians and put them on a shelf. Our job is to disciple Christians and put them in service. We don't need saints on pillars. We need saints behind desks. We need saints in hospitals. We need saints in schools. We need saints in the workforce infiltrating our culture. Jesus says, verse 11, "Am I no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Now listen, if Jesus is praying this, and he's praying the perfect will of God, you can be assured that it's going to be answered. So please let this be this assurance to you. I mean, sometimes people look around and they think, you know, how do I know I'm going to make it through? And the answer is very simple. It's because I know him. I know him. He can keep you. He will keep you. The Bible promises that you will make it through. I love the way Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Notice it's not what I believed, whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And if you have committed you to him, he will keep you to the very end. What God starts, he finishes, right? He who has begun a good work in you will what? Complete it. He is the author and the what of our faith? The finisher. God never doesn't complete a project. And it's not like God's like, "Oh, ooh, yeah, you. I forgot about you. Yeah, I can't get to you. I will get to you eventually. I'm just kind of busy now." No, whatever God starts, he finishes. And some of you may say, "Well, I saw verse 12. What about that guy?" Because Jesus said, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Now, we're a little uncomfortable with this word except. That's Judas Iscariot. So you might be wondering, why didn't Jesus keep him? It's very simple. You have to want to be kept. Judas never did. He was never kept because he wanted to be kept. There's evidence that he was never a true believer of Christ. He just sort of went along with the crowd. He just sort of went to church. He just sort of opened the Bible to the right verse. He just sort of sang the right songs. His heart was never changed. His heart was never touched. He didn't follow Christ. He was just along for the ride. Now, knowing God keeps us, that produces stability. Not knowing God keeps us, that produces instability. And my fear is that there's a lot of unstable Christians today because they haven't gotten the grip of God's preserving, keeping, protective hand. That it's not based on you. It's not based on your nature. It's not based on your performance. It's based on God and his faithfulness and his power to keep you. So we are in a dangerous position. But we are given God's protection in this world, but there's a third principle that Jesus prays for. That we grow in our spiritual preparation. He prays that we would know our position, we'd know his protection, and we'd grow in our preparation. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad, I'm grateful. I thank God that I'm going to be kept in this world, that I have that promise. But frankly, that's not enough for me. I don't want to just survive here. I want to thrive. I want to be successful. I want to have an impact. I want to make a difference. Now, how is that possible? In a single word, truth. Truth. You and I need steady doses of sanctifying truth if we're going to make any impact in this world. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. I know that's an old Bible word. It means to consecrate, to set them apart, to dedicate them. But it also means to prepare them. Move them aside and get them ready. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Friends, this is how you be in the world but not of the world. This is how you can be kept from the evil that's all around you. This is how we can stand against the whole world that hates the gospel and those who believe it and those who preach it. That if you're ever going to make any impact in this dangerous world, it's because of the truth. You have to know it. You have to believe it. You have to apply it. You have to live it. So the truth is what preserves you. It's what prepares you. It's what empowers you. This world system will eat you alive if you don't tether and anchor yourself to biblical truth. Amen. James puts it this way. He said, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. In Kansas, we refer to them as hillbilly road bumps. Let me explain what a hillbilly road bump is. A hillbilly road bump is a dead armadillo in the middle of the road. Because what they do is they start to cross the road and then stop in the middle where the cars are coming. Because they can't decide which way to go. Their uncertainty causes them to get hit. In other words, they get run over because they get comfortable in the middle of the road. Jesus says, prepare them. Lead them through it. By your word, by your truth. I love the way the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person who isn't. Now, I like that. And there's a profound truth to that. I know I've shared this before. But there is actually this fascinating study done in 2009 by an organization called the Center of Bible Engagement, where they did this study. They polled 40,000 people, ages 8 to 80. And they wanted to see how people were engaging their Bible, how they're engaging Scripture. And they compiled all these results, and they came up with a stunning discovery. They were studying to see if there is a correlation between the frequency of Bible engagement and the effect it has on one's life. Meaning, does it matter how many times you engage the Bible in a week? And what they found was reading your Bible once a week, there's actually no direct or correlated effect in your life. Reading your Bible twice a week, no effect. Three times a week, little effect. At four times a week, the results skyrocketed. According to the study, those who engaged the Bible four times a week experienced feeling lonely, dropping 30%. Anger issues dropping 32%. Bitterness in relationship dropping 40%. Alcoholism dropping 57%. Viewing pornography dropping 59%. Feeling spiritually stagnant dropping 60%. Reading the Bible four times a week. And on the flip side, when you read the Bible four times a week, sharing your faith jumped 200%. Discipling others jumped 230%. Friends, Scripture has power. When you engage the Bible, your life is affected. That's how you and I are to be prepared. Constant, steady doses of sanctifying truth. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person that isn't. Jesus prays that we would know our position, that we would know of his protection, that we grow in our preparation, but there's a fourth, and the fourth really ties it all together. And that's actually the best part. Because what good is it to be prepared, to be protected, if you're not going to do anything with it? The fourth thing he prays is that we go for his purpose. He prays that we would go for his purpose. Look at verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Let that phrase seep into your heart for just a minute. Mull it over, think it over for just a bit. Jesus recognizes, I have been sent into this world by my Father. I'm on a mission from God. He knows what the cross is all about. He knows why he's here. The same way I've been sent on a mission, I have commissioned my disciples. I have sent them into the world. Now I want you to just look at another verse, and we're just going to compare. You need to see something vital. In verse 6, he says this, I manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. And then in verse 18, he says, I have sent them into the world. Or as you sent me, so I've sent them into the world. Do you see how all this works? He takes you out of the world spiritually, that's salvation. You're not part of the world, you're part of the kingdom of God. You're part of his church. Different value system, different way of thinking. He takes you out of the world, that's salvation. He cleans you up. That's sanctification. And then he puts you right back in the world. That's mission. That's impact. That's evangelism. You're affected with life to go infect others with that same life you've been affected by. Let me give you a picture of what I think this looks like. So, I was in college, and I got a puppy named Stumpy. Long story why he has the name Stumpy, but basically he was this Akita lab mix, which means he was this big ball of fur and fat, right? Now, if you've ever had a dog, you know that sometimes you have to deal with something called fleas. And the usual way I dealt with fleas, mind you, I was back in college, college football player, not all that bright. When Stump would get fleas, I would take a comb to his hair and try and catch every flea you could find. Now, if you've ever tried this, you know that it takes forever, and it is not all that effective. And then I was told about something brilliant called a flea collar. Somehow, some way, this thing worked. You just put the collar around the dog's neck, and voila, no more fleas. Man, I was fascinated by this because, I mean, how did the fleas know I put the collar on the dog's neck? I didn't tell them. Like, I didn't threaten them with it. And yet, somehow, all the fleas knew that when the collar was on, they jumped off or they died. How did they know? Or better yet, how does a flea collar work? And it turns out that there's this powder medication on the flea collar so that when the dog moves, the collar releases this medication On the dog's skin, it seeps in, and it's absorbed in the bloodstream. The flea bites the dog, and it's poisoned as a result, and then it dies. The dog's blood carries the flea poison to every inch of the dog, even to the very end of the tail, meaning that a flea can bite the end of the tail, and it still dies. Now, I remember somebody explaining to me this, and I thought, oh my gosh, I now understand John 17. Jesus doesn't take us out of this flea-infested world. Rather, he saves us, and he sends us right back in the middle of it. Jesus knew that this thing called discipleship builds this immune system within his disciples to resist anything that the world throws at them. That when the gospel becomes part of their lives, they would move through the world but not be affected by the world. Rather, they would affect the world. They would impact the world. They would change the world. The truth is, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple-making church, means we are not just good people doing a bunch of good stuff. We are agents of change. God is engaging a lost world through me and through you and through us. You individually, we as the body of Christ, we are the instruments through which God wants to transform lives and families and communities and entire cities. In the world, not of the world. How is this possible? By clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would know our position. And better yet, we would know his protection. That we'd grow in his preparation by his truth. And that we'd get going for his great purpose of healing this broken world through the resurrected life that moves through us. Friends, that is what the Savior prays for in John 17. So how do we pray for others? It's great. It's great. How do we put this in practice? And I want to share as we end this series that Pastor Chris and I, as we've been kind of putting this together, that we didn't want this to be a lecture series. We wanted it to be a lab series. We didn't want great information. We wanted actual application. So if you remember, week one, we walked through Lectio Divina, which means learning to pray through a section of scripture. Week two, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, using the Lord's Prayer as a guide to guide us or lead us in prayer. Last week, Pastor Chris brought us the daily examine, which is a prayerful reflection of the events of the day, where we detect God's presence and discern his direction. This morning, I want to share with you the ACTS model of prayer. ACTS model of prayer. ACTS is an acronym, if you didn't notice. Acronym, A-C-T-S. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. And S, supplication. This is an old model. It actually dates all the way back to the 3rd century AD after Christ. Origen counseled that good prayer consists of 4 components. Ascriptions of glory to God through Christ. A reciting of personal sin. Common thanksgiving, and then asking for the great and heavenly things, both personal and in general. So friends, I want to walk this through with you as we pray to the Father, as he prepares us to send us forth for his great purpose. Would you join me in prayer this morning as we pray the ACTS model? Father, we simply come and adore you. God, we thank you for your glory. We thank you that you reveal your glory to us, God, that you're not so high and mighty, that you're not going to allow your good creation to enjoy your presence. And I thank you that Jesus, even you started off this prayer in John 17, praying that you would be glorified so the Father would be glorified. And Father, we simply adore you and cherish you and praise you, for you are high and mighty, yet you are so close and personal. God, that you see us and you know us and you love us. God, you see the brokenness in our lives, and you have the power to do something about it. And God, it's in the face of this glory that we see the ways that we fall short. God, and we take a moment to simply confess. To confess the times that we did not have faith that you would come through. To confess the times that we did not have faith that your word is truth, and we rebelled against it. To confess the times that We didn't believe your word that told us to do something and we didn't do it. God, we simply confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we thank you that you have sent Jesus to be the Savior, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That though we are sinful and broken, God, your life and your gospel restores us and brings us near. And God, simply this morning, in this prayer of supplication, God, we pray that you would touch our hearts in such a way that we would know our position in this world, that we would be in it but not of it. And yet at the same time, God, we pray that we would know your protection, not just theoretically, but in reality. We pray, God, that you'd prepare us by your word, which is truth, that you'd change us, you'd infect us, you'd heal us through this truth. And God, we pray that you'd send us for your great purposes. You'd send us out today to our families and friends. You'd send us out this week to our workplaces and our neighborhoods. You'd send us out all to bring yourself glory. And so we thank you, good Father. We thank you for loving us. Pray you be glorified and ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. A resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.